We leave the feeding of the 5,000, and we turn now to where the story of Christ walking on the water, a story that is familiar to many of us. While John doesn't record it, we know that this story follows the stilling of the storm, which the other Gospels do present to us. That is the story of Christ being asleep in the boat, fatigued from His ministry, and a great storm brews, and Jesus stands and He calms the storm with the disciples present there in the boat. It's important to keep that in mind, because now the disciples will be facing yet another storm, but Jesus will not be in the boat with them physically present. And so they have experienced something of this before, only in a different way to communicate a different truth concerning the power of God and His claim to be the Son of God. So we return to John chapter 6, verse 16 and following. Hear, for it is God who speaks to us. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to the comprehension of His people. I'd like to turn to that other account in Mark chapter 6, where Mark relates essentially the same story, but one aspect of it John has omitted that is important for our understanding if we are to have an overview of the entire event. John chapter 6, verses 45 and following, we won't read the entire account, but here we're told that Jesus makes the disciples to go get in the boat. He urges them to go get in the boat. And we know that it was after the feeding of the 5,000 that the crowds began to get stirred on the shore, and we're told they were about to take Jesus by force to make Him king because He was providing. They said, essentially, let the one who feeds us be our king. Jesus was not seeking to be made king, neither in that time nor in that fashion. Nor would He be cast as that kind of a king. And so He resisted their efforts, and he would go up onto the mountain to be in isolation and seclusion there in prayer. And He told His disciples to go and get in the boat and to go back across the sea, to leave the crowd and all of that momentum that was building to take Jesus by force. He wanted to defuse the situation and remove His disciples, and then He also would be removed Himself up to the side of the mountain. We also would just note in passing, mountains are often signs of authority. It was on the mountain that Moses climbed when God came down to deliver the commandments. It's often on the top of a mountain where a man encounters God. Jesus would often move uphill to teach. It was up on the mountain where the transfiguration occurred. It was up there now that Jesus goes to spend time in prayer. Remember why they crossed the sea to begin with. Because they were so fatigued, the scriptures tell us, the people were not giving them even time to eat. And so they moved across the sea, and they moved up on the mountain to have time to rest and commune with the Lord. And Jesus wanted time with His disciples. But the people walked the 10 miles through marsh at the head of the sea. They walked the 10 miles to come around the sea to meet Jesus on the other side. Now, He didn't have boats with them. There was only the disciples' boat. Jesus moved His disciples to the boat. He says, immediately He made them get in the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He would work to dismiss the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea, and He was alone on the land. Jesus is alone on land, on the mountain. And He saw that they were making headway painfully. Here we have a composite picture that I will be speaking again toward to when we get further along. A composite picture. Jesus is on the mountain in prayer. The disciples are 3 miles out in the sea, and the storm has struck them. Their backs are facing their destination. Their faces are still towards where Christ is, and they are rowing with all of their might, having been rowing now most likely in excess of 6 hours. And they are fighting a gale. They are fighting a tempest of a storm as the Sea of Galilee is over 680 feet below sea level. And as the wind would come down through the ravines and off the mountains, it would hit the surface of the water with such force that it would create huge waves and gales of wind that would tear sails apart and would push boats off course and even put them at risk of capsizing if you happened to be out in the sea when one of these storms hit. Jesus is on the mountain praying. The disciples are out fighting against the gale, and we're told he saw that they were making headway painfully. A composite picture of Jesus in prayer before the Father and the disciples fighting and struggling for their life, and Jesus sees their struggle as he is in prayer before the Father. The wind was against them. He goes out and he walks to them. He says, "Take heart and do not be afraid." We also know that it is in this same account as we go into Matthew, and we won't turn there, that Peter is bid to come out. He says, "Lord, if it's you, then call to me, and I'll come out on the water and walk to you." And Jesus says, "Come." Peter steps out, begins walking on the water, but then he sees the waves, and he sees all that is going on around him, and he begins to sink. But he has the good sense to call out to Christ, "Lord, save me." And so Christ reaches out. And he does save him. Trust. Trust is what I want us to focus on. I'll confess to you that after visiting with my uncle and after our leadership conference that we had where we discussed some of the blessings and some of the woes of our church, trust. And we might say, "Do you trust in the Lord for your salvation?" To which most everyone here, I'm sure, would say, "Yes, of course. I trust in the Lord for my salvation." What is it to really trust? Really trust. There is an idea which we communicate, and I believe very effectively, of the immanence of God, that or the transcendence of God. That is, that God is transcendent. He is holy. He is majestic. He is the creator of the universe. And God is in heavens reigning over all of His people. But the immanence of God, that is, God with us, we testify to that, but do we live with that as a reality in our lives? Do we really trust that God is with us? We might find that when we say something quite humorous, for example, it betrays that we do not. For example, you might say to someone, "God is watching." Well, they know that God is watching. But then you might become a little more deliberate and say, "If Jesus was sitting right there beside you, would you be watching that on television? Or would you be listening to that music? Or would you have said that joke or made that coarse remark? Would you be participating in that gossip or that cynical comment if Jesus himself was sitting at the table with you?" And most likely the answer is, "Well, no, I don't guess I would." And yet Jesus tells us that He will never leave us. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we know that spiritually He is with us. He said, "I won't leave you orphans. I will not abandon you, but I will come to you and make my residence within you." That we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That is why sexual sin, for example, is considered to be so perverse and such a gross sin. It is the joining of Christ Himself with that which is an abomination and unholy. It is the yoking of that which is holy to that which is unholy. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked. Christ is with us at all times, but we do not live cognizant and aware of that reality. And so we go through the trials and the tribulations of our life, and we call out to the Lord as if He was unaware of our struggles. It's legitimate to call out to the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me." The psalmist in Psalm 18 says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice." Both affirming God hears us when we call out. God hears us when we cry. When Peter walked on the water and he began to sink, he said, "Lord Jesus, save me." And Jesus heard, and He took Peter and He carried him back to the boat. Jesus said in Matthew 28, as I've already mentioned, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So why is it then? Why is it, if God is with us, that we struggle and we suffer in difficult times? Why is it that it seems so often that we are without Christ, as if God is in fact so far away? He is so far away and so indifferent to our suffering and to our struggle. Why is it that it seems that we must summon God to our aid? That we are out on the sea and we are fighting for our lives, and that Jesus is somewhere else on a mountaintop with the Lord God. John Calvin assures us and reassures us that our afflictions prepare us for the receiving of the grace of God. What did he mean? John Calvin was one who had suffered mightily in his ministry. If you read any biography of John Calvin, you'll learn that he used to mount his steed and he would go places to preach while he suffered incredibly with kidney stones. And you might know that they did not have treatments for stones like they do now. He suffered with a weak constitution and sickness, and yet he was a prolific writer, writing by candlelight. He was a prolific preacher. His last sermon, his people loved him, although, remember, most beloved preachers were fired by the same congregation that loves them later on. Jonathan Edwards was one of those. They sent him packing and then begged him to come back when they realized what they had. John Calvin, the same way. He had to leave, and then he came back, and after that point, he pretty much ran the city. But as he grew so sick and so ill, they carried him down the aisle for his last celebration of communion with his congregation. So sick that he would never be able to serve again, and yet he still served Christ in his church, barely able to even carry his own weight. And he said, "Our afflictions and our sufferings prepare us to receive the grace of God. They are preparing us to receive and appreciate the blessings of the Almighty." And the picture that we have here, this miracle of the walking on the water, there are a couple of elements of it which do create a picture for us outside of the actual sea. The sea often stands for chaos and disorder whenever it's told in parabolic form. This is not necessarily a parable, but it does help us to see the chaos and the disorder of the sea. And we also find ourselves like that, whether here in the church, which is our ship, which is our boat, or whether in Christ, who is the ark of our salvation. We are buffeted and beaten on every side by chaos and disorder and evil that would seek our destruction. Paul says that he calls it spiritual warfare, that we are assaulted constantly by the evil one, who is seeking to do us harm, who is seeking to undo us in our faith, who is seeking to cause us to doubt, who is seeking to cause us to struggle, to cause us to suffer, and yet, because we have an assurance of the safety of our habitation with Christ, we know that the chaos and the disorder that is outside of us will not prevail. Darkness is often meant to represent the absence of Christ. The darkness that would have prevailed while the tempest and while the storm beat the disciples. The darkness that they would have been rowing in as it was pushing them off of their course, 3 miles into it, right in the middle of the sea. There was no way that they would know which way is the best way for us to go. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Oftentimes we won't allow ourselves to take that kind of risk. Instead, we will row right along the shore. We'll take the 10-mile route to go around so that we can always be near the shore. That way, if there's a problem, all we have to do is jump off and wade right back to the shore. Seldom is it that we will take the risk of rowing straight across to the destination that God has called us to. The Lord said, "I want you to go there." And He put them in the boat, and I might even picture, although I wouldn't necessarily know that it was true, that Jesus was even there pushing them out into the water to get them on their way. He wanted them to go somewhere. There was no indecision on His part. He says, "I'm going up on the mountain to pray. I'll disperse with the crowd. You go across the way, and I will meet you there." And so the disciples rowed, and when they got right in the middle, when they had no strategy of their own that could save them except to fight for their survival, that's when the storm came. And it's exactly the same for you and for me. We'll commit to a course of action. We'll commit to a ministry. We'll commit to a way. We'll commit to a course. And when we're right in the middle of it, that's when the tempest strikes. That's when it hits. And it's right then that we say to ourselves, God, I'm just doing your will. Why is it going to be so hard? Why does it have to be so tough? I'm just trying to do what you told me to do. Why does it have to go this way? And the words of Calvin will then come to our mind. The struggles and the sufferings of this life prepare us to receive the grace of God. If it were not for the law, I would not have known that I had sinned, Paul said. Why did you give us the law, Lord, if it just makes us feel bad? If you know we can't keep it, then why give us such an unattainable objective? To keep my law and be blessed, but you knew from the very beginning that I couldn't keep the first commandment. For my eyes wander and I desire those things which I do not have. I'm willful and I'm selfish and I want my way. I worship things that you have not called me to worship. I would never confess to myself I worship them, but when I list my priorities in life, they find a number one and a number two, and they are not you. List a commandment, Lord, and I've not been able to keep it. Why burden me with this law? That I might then know the grace of God, which has come to relieve me from the curse of the law and sin. Why do we find ourselves in the darkness, in the middle of the sea, being beaten on both sides, in danger of our lives, so that we might know the salvation of Christ, so that we might know it is not our own designs, it is not our own abilities that saves us? Should we play it safe and stick to the shoreline, we deliver ourselves. We save ourselves because we never were in danger. We do it either physically today or psychologically. We will, when confronted with those truths which we find uncomfortable, rather than journeying in there and saying, Lord, grow me, we will instead move to the shoreline and avoid it. Or we excuse ourselves through whatever means we decide to. We tell ourselves what we have to so that we don't admit that we're just avoiding that which we know God is doing in our life. But we stick to the shoreline. We take a circuitous journey. And we don't arrive where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. Not at all. And we don't experience those things which God is calling us to experience, that we might grow and be refined to serve Him. Jesus compelled the disciples to go to the other side because the circumstances that were surrounding the disciples were dangerous for them. And so He pushed them to move out. And their disciples were being tormented by the wind. They were being tormented by the waves. And they were in trouble. But now that they were already there, they had to keep fighting to survive. Not one of them laid down their oar. You can almost picture Peter taking charge of the boat and grabbing the rudder and calling out to them to keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing, never give up. And as the disciples would pull on the rows, you might imagine they looked up and all they could see around them were rising waves. They couldn't even see beyond the waves. And as they crashed into the boat and they would look down at the dark water at their feet, which was beginning to get deeper and deeper inside the boat. And as they continued to pull on the oars, knowing they had oared enough to travel 20 miles, and yet they knew, because they were navigators on that sea, that they were still in the middle of the sea. But what were they to do? Lay down their oars? Stop? Surrender to the waves? Surrender to their circumstances? Were they just supposed to quit and say, well, if God wants us to survive, then He'll come and do it? No, they would not. Jesus saw that they were troubled with their striving against the tempest that was around them. It doesn't say that Jesus stopped their striving from the tempest that was around them. It says that Jesus saw their striving in the tempest which was around them. They were still striving. They were still battling with all of their might to do what they were called to do. Row the boat to the other side. A simple task. And yet they were dead stopped, being blown off course in the middle of troubled waters. Troubled waters. Troubled waters strike believers and unbelievers alike. Difficulties in life, a loss of job, a rebellious teenager, a mobilization by a reservist to go to war, cancer, the troubled waters of life, loss of income, loss of a loved one, loss of direction, loss of ambition and inspiration. The troubled waters of life that come, and how do we respond? The unbeliever will look to resources around them. They'll look to technology. They'll look to picking up another job. If they are emotionally distressed, they'll either seek a medication for that, or they will seek out another relationship to make them feel better about themselves, perhaps. They'll go online, and that, of course, will assuage them for just a little while, but then you can't really have any sort of affirmation from electrons that last. And so it becomes like reading a book about you, but that gets boring after a while. I would certainly never want to read my own biography. But for the believer, we have access to resources that are completely different. We find ourselves in storms because of our obedience to God. The storms of life, think of that for just a moment, are often because of our obedience. Our obedience. Wasn't it Moses who, because of his obedience to God, found that the people that he was called to deliver were turned against him? Wasn't it Daniel that, because of his obedience, found himself in the lion's den? Wasn't it Paul who found that, because of his obedience to Christ, was in chains in prison? Wasn't it the disciples who, because of their obedience, found themselves in the middle of a gale on a sea, and none would have any hope for life after death if it were not for Christ? None of them would have a motivation to obedience if it were not for their hope in the life which is to come. Hebrews tells us as much, that the faithfulness of those of the Old Testament was based upon not a fear of God's retribution so much as it was a hope, an expectancy of the life which was to come, the life that is to follow. So why is it that we have to go through difficult times? Why is it that we have to learn to trust in this kind of way? And how is it that genuine trust is expressed in the life of a believer? What does real trust look like? Not verbal trust. We can talk trust all day long. But real trust. Real faith. Not simply a doctrine of faith, but a genuine living faith. In the storms of life, we might wonder if the Lord cares. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. As soon as times get tough, we want God to deliver us right now. Because we say, Lord, I called out. I did my part. Deliver me. You said that if I call out to the Lord, that's all that's necessary. I heard the sermon. It said, if things get tough, call out to the Lord. Things got tough. I called out. Why are they still tough? Why are they still hard? Why am I still in the storm? And why is the boat still taking water? I called out. The psalmist says, I called out till my throat was parched, until my eyes grew dim with my waiting for God. He's saying here, I've cried out so long that I'm growing weary with fatigue. I'm almost about to pass out from exhaustion, and I keep calling out to God. The point here is he kept calling out to God. He kept calling out to God. The Scriptures remind us, when we wonder if the Lord has forgotten us, that he knows even when the sparrows fall, not a bird will fall from the sky that our Lord is not aware of. Romans 8:28 teaches us, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. All things. What does it take for all things to work together? It requires that God is sovereign over all things. That nothing is outside of His sovereign hand. Nothing surprises the Lord. And it's not just because He's a fortune teller to look into the future, as some would say. That is human thinking, because we look at fortune tellers. God is sovereign over His creation. He has already given us in Revelation how He desires and has designed for it to end. Do we think that it will just suddenly change course to end up the way God wants it to? He's carrying all of history to His designated ending, which is described in the book of Revelation and in other places. And we are part of that flow of history. Do you think He called you into the world and had no idea what might happen to you? You think people are just born randomly out of control and then God tries to manage His creation as best He can? Is that the God that you would put your faith in? Is that the God that you will call out to? If you pray, you pray to a sovereign God. Because if you're not praying to a sovereign God, then don't pray at all. Because your God can't do anything. He's waiting for you to do something. You pray, God, my relative is sick. Would you help? You're praying that a sovereign God would interfere in the daily course of someone's life. Dear Lord, this person does not know you, and I'm asking that you would grant them faith and salvation. You're praying that God would interfere with this person's will. Try praying to an unsovereign God. Try praying to a God that you don't believe is actually in control of the affairs of man. Just try a prayer, and you'll find yourself at a loss for words. Well, God, I know that you won't actually interfere because you want to respect man, although we have no apparent respect for your will. You want to respect our will. And so therefore, God, I would pray that you might simply, well, you can't arrange circumstances because that interferes with other people. So I pray that you would be happy at however it turns out with this person, because all you can do is watch. Because if you even alter the weather, you've changed circumstances. We pray to a sovereign God, and not a single sparrow falls from the sky that God is not aware of. There is no trial and there is no tribulation in your life that somehow slipped by your God, that He's not aware of. And so you don't need to pray to God as if He is surprised that you've got some suffering. What you pray for instead is, yes, that He would deliver you from that, but that also that you would understand His work and His purpose in your life. Why did the Lord delay? In John chapter 11, Lazarus was sick. The Lord intentionally delayed 2 days so that Lazarus would pass away. Why? Why would He delay? Why wouldn't He go to their aid? They called for Him, Lord, and they had faith that He could save him. When He came, Mary and Martha even said to Him, Lord, we know that if You had been here, You could have saved him. They had seen Him cure the sick. But the Lord delayed that Lazarus would be dead and placed into the tomb. Why would He delay? Why would He put them through that? In Romans chapter 5, and this is a passage, if you don't have it marked, you should mark it. Because Romans chapter 5 helps us to understand so much of the suffering that we have in our own lives. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you are not ever pressed beyond your own strength and beyond your own abilities, when will you call out to the Lord? When will you recognize God's hand in your life as long as you provide for yourself in every way? When will your character be shaped, and when will you learn to love the world less as long as the world is providing all that you need? As long as you have the resources to pay for that which you desire, when will you say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread? If you never realize your dependence upon the grace of God and the forgiveness that is given to you because of Christ Jesus, when will you ever pray sincerely and forgive me my debts as I forgive others? What's your motivation to forgive others when not forgiving them can actually be an asset and a resource to you to get what you want through their guilt? When will you learn forgiveness? When will you learn that if you've never received it? If you have never trusted God yourself, how will you learn to speak of a true, genuine dependence upon the Lord for the manna which comes every morning? In Hebrews chapter 12, we also read there of God's discipline and His work of discipline conforming us to holiness. Hebrews, I also encourage you to turn there if you have your scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Having tasted the goodness of the word of God, going back to verse 5, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for the sake of its cultivated receives a blessing from God. If it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And as we scatter on, as we continue to read of I'm on chapter 6. I was thinking, good gracious, that doesn't seem at all like what I meant to read. But you saw me trying my best to work it, didn't you? Now, chapter 12, verse 6, which will make a lot more sense. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. Now, that's the passage that speaks to me. The Lord disciplines those He loves and He chastens every son He receives. We have here a very apt picture. You've seen children that are not disciplined, and they are completely out of control. Their parents want them to love them very much, but they dare not raise a hand because they might not be popular for their own children. When they're concerned about a child's future, they want the child to have a disciplined outlook on life. They want the child to have self-control, because a lack of self-control and a lack of love and obedience to the law, any of these lacks will cause a child to have a lack of success in the future and a lack of prosperity in the future. An undisciplined child is a child who, as an adult, will curse his own parents because he has no love of anything in life. There's no joy in life, because who wants an undisciplined and rebellious person in their midst? But it is a disciplined child that learns the limitations of themselves, and they learn how to see the world rightly. The Lord disciplines and chastens those He loves like a son. At 3 a.m., somewhere between 3 and 6, we're told it's the fourth watch of the night, the Lord came to them. The Lord came walking to them, walking the same course which they took. We do not have a Lord that cannot sympathize with us. He has endured and He has persevered through every trial that has afflicted man. He understands, because in His flesh He has experienced. He walked the same course they had taken with their boat, coming to them in the storm. The storm was not stilled for Him to come. He came to them in the storm. When they saw Him, they were afraid. Why? Why were they afraid? For the same reason that everyone else is afraid whenever they have seen the true and living God. If you go to the book of Isaiah, He walks into the temple. Who would you expect to find at church but God? And yet when He walks in and the presence of God filled the temple, we're told Isaiah falls on his face and he says, I'm coming completely undone. In other words, he says, I'm dissolving in Your presence. And every time that the people are confronted with that which is holy and other than this world, when they recognize it, whether it's an angel or whether it's Christ Himself in their presence, on the Mount of Transfiguration or walking on the sea, when they see Christ as the Son of God, they're afraid. Every time an angel appears, he has to tell whoever he appears to, do not be afraid. Because our first response when we see that which is other than this world, we're afraid. They saw Christ for who He was. And He came walking to them on the water. And He says to them, it's I. He identifies Himself. He says, it's the one you know. And then He says, don't be afraid. And we're told at that point, they readily receive Him into the boat. And they say, Lord, come to the boat. Now, they know it wasn't to save Him. He's walking on the water. He's doing much better than they are. They're sinking in the water. It wasn't for His sake. They weren't saying, there's a storm out there, why don't you come to the boat? They needed the Son of God in their midst. It is I, do not be afraid. They respond, Lord, come to the boat. And when they receive him in the boat, immediately, they're at their destination. It wasn't a process. It wasn't a procedure. It wasn't a formula of success. Immediately, they're at their destination because they learned what they were to learn. They had accomplished what God had sought to accomplish in them. What then will it look like to us? What then will it look like to us if we were to call out to the Lord? I struggled and I searched for some way in our culture where the world is seeking to replace for us God in every way. It seeks to make us omniscient. It seeks to make us omnipresent. It seeks to give us our health care. It seeks to give us our companionship. It seeks to give us something other than God to put our faith in at every corner. So how is it that we who are so blessed with an abundance of food, with abundance of transportation, with all of our communication assets, we can get whatever we want whenever we want it? If we don't have the money, we go get a loan. Or we write one of those before payday checks. Whatever we need, we can pretty much get. What is it? What can we do then when we come to a place where we don't have the money, the resources, the time, or the relationships to get accomplished what we must get accomplished? What happens when you have cancer and you've taken the course of the medication and it doesn't fix it? You paid your money for it, and money is supposed to be able to fix it. What happens when you do that? The doctor went to college. Shouldn't he be able to fix this? Isn't that why they go to college? So they can fix our problems? Well, what happens when they can't? And when the medicine doesn't fix it? How is it that we call out to the Lord? How is it that we can begin to practice that before that day comes, so that we are not without spiritual resources in the day of our need? Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. Statement of confidence. Whatever is our need, we call first to the Lord, and we know that He will hear us. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, and here is the picture that stuck with me. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying, and my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan, and I meditate. My spirit faints. In the darkness, remember the darkness is when we perceive God to be absent. And He's saying, when I'm in the midst of my trials, when I'm in the midst of my troubles, and I cannot find God, I don't turn anywhere else. He says, with my hands outstretched before the Lord, without wearying, a demonstration of where our trust really is. I've had people tell me time and again, and they'll come to me with a problem, and I'll say, have you prayed to the Lord? And they'll say, yeah, I did that yesterday. Or I do that every morning. To which the answer is, my friend, you do it without ceasing. Don't pray to God just to cover that base and then come and seek some other answer. Pray to God without wearying. Until you grow faint, until your eyes grow dim with fatigue. With outstretched hands, you keep them outstretched until God delivers you. And what does deliverance look like? If you have cancer, deliverance may be that you arrive at the other side of the shore, which is in His presence. Deliverance may be that you have an assurance of your salvation, so that you no longer are afraid of the storm that buffets you, because you know that Christ is with you, and deliverance is that you will abide with Him in eternity. Maybe it is that He delivers you from the circumstances you're in. Maybe a treatment of cancer will, in fact, be successful and your days will be prolonged. But ultimately, like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he had to die again. Life, physically, in this world, is fatal for all of us. So in the day of our distress, whenever that comes in whatever form it takes, whether it's sickness, whether it's stroke, whether it's death in war, we hold our hands out. And even as our knees grow weary and we have to lean to continue to pray, and even as we drop to our knees if we didn't begin on our knees with prayer, and we have to lay across our bed, we keep our hands out because only God can deliver without wearying. Where you pray, what you put your confidence in, is where your faith is. If you just do a prayer and then move on to fix the problem through your lawyer, through counsel, through whatever it might be, then that's where you put your faith. Now, I'm not saying we stop pulling at the oars. I'm not saying that we don't listen to Peter who's there at the rudder and he's going, pull, men, pull. That we stop striving and we stop working and we stop laboring because Christ said, you get in the boat and you row across the water. So yes, we take the medication that's prescribed. Yes, we take the treatments that are prescribed. But that's not where our hope and our faith is, because only Christ can deliver us to the destination of the other shore, in this life or in eternity. So where do we put our trust? When we see Christ coming to us on the water, have we seen Him in His glory? As the only one who has the power to deliver us, even as the disciples who had picked up all those scraps from the feeding of the 5,000 and probably had them in the boat with them there as evidence of Christ's power, as they had seen Him turn water into wine and they had seen Him provide healing for those who were crippled and could not walk. They had seen Him in all of these aspects, and now He came to them, the Son of God, with power over elements, walking upon the water, doing that which man cannot do. And yet He spoke to them, and then He abided with them in the boat, and then He delivered them. I pray that we would see Christ coming to us on the water. And yes, I pray that it would strike us with an awesome fear of the Lord, because we see Him as He is in His glory as God Almighty. And then He would speak to us and say, it's I. And wherever you go, lo, I am with you there always. Even as I was on the mountain, interceding with God on your behalf, I saw you struggling at the oars in the storms of life. And so I came to you, because wherever you are never away from me. I came to you and I delivered you, because I love you. Almighty God, we give thanks that as we face the tempests of life, and all of us face them, Father, no matter how we try to guard ourselves against them with retirement accounts and with financial security and with a home that we might be safe in and with neighborhoods and friends and a good church, and no matter what measures we take, Father, there will be a day when we are faced in the middle of a sea with a tempest and a storm that is beyond our ability to beat or escape from. And when that day comes, Father, whether it's on our deathbed or whether it is this afternoon, whatever form it takes, help us, Father, to lift up our eyes, to stretch out our hands, and to never be satisfied, because only our God can deliver us. Father, we praise You, for You are all-powerful and almighty, and You are the Savior of souls. And we pray, Father, that if there be one here who is yet to truly understand the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him by name and by history, but never surrendering their own will to Him, may You, Father, by the power of Your Spirit, work a work in their life that they might indeed become a child of the living God. We thank You, Father, for there is no blessing except it is in Your presence. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.